I'm going to turn to the Bible now, and the last few weeks we've been studying Matthew's Gospel, working our way through systematically, and we're coming to Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. We're going to read through to the end of the chapter. Don't hesitate to jump up and get a Bible. I see that we've got about 20 copies of the Bible there, so you're welcome to have one of those. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or again, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." It's a very appropriate reading, I think, for the first Sunday in Lent, which started last Wednesday, because Lent's all about Jesus fierce conflict with the power of the devil in the wilderness. And it reminds us that right through Jesus' ministry, he had to deal actually with the power of the evil one. It came to the surface more obviously from time to time. And this is a reading which tells about Jesus having conflict with various different people and having a hard time of it. Also, of course, there is this question that comes up through this passage of Jesus' identity. Just who is this person? And they argued about it. They couldn't agree. If we could just have the first slide, yeah. They brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. A demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Just imagine how messed up that man was. And Jesus healed him, fixed him up, so that he could both talk and see, and the demon had left him. Wow, what a demonstration of God's power. So naturally, the crowd start to ask the next question, could this be the Son of David? Son of David is a title that you see a number of times through the Gospels, and it's one of the titles that we associate with the idea of the Messiah. So really, this question is, could this be the Messiah? Son of David goes back to a promise that was given to King David through the prophet. King David was told, God says, one day he will raise up for you a son who will reign forever. And he's the one who will build my house, my household. He was the one that will build my kingdom. And that's the next slide, actually, that quotation. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring, your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be his father, and he will be my son. So he's going to be the son of David, but also I will be his father, and he will be my son. Implies that you could say this person is going to be the Son of God. And of course that's another title that we associate with the Messiah. So they're asking, is this the one? No, say some of the Pharisees, he's actually in league with Beelzebub. If we have the next slide on, Beelzebub. This is a title, we've probably most of us heard the title Beelzebub as a kind of alternative title for the devil. It comes actually from a verse in the Bible which is being rude to a foreign god. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, the god of Ekron, a Philistine god, is called Beelzebub. And it actually means in Hebrew, Lord of the Flies. And you're probably familiar with that book by William Golding, The Lord of the Flies, about a bunch of kids who get shipwrecked on an island, and there aren't any adults with them, so they go into complete chaos, and they even one of them gets murdered, doesn't he? It's what happens if evil is allowed to go rampant. That's why the book's called The Lord of the Flies. And Beelzebub is the Lord of the Flies. And here's an artist's impression of Beelzebub. It looks like a fly, but just note the very subtle etching on the wings to show that this is an evil character that we're dealing with here. Lord of the Flies. What? Yeah, well, that could be ambiguous. That I don't know what that implies. If you'd been there, if you'd listened to some of the Pharisees saying this, it's only because he's in league with Beelzebub that he can cast out demons, would you have thought that was a reasonable hypothesis to explain what's been going on? Was it feasible? Well, think about it. There's no doubt that the devil could impersonate a good power if he wanted to. Paul actually says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. So Paul thought he was encountering this kind of thing. There were people who were calling themselves super apostles in the church in Corinth. And Paul says, well, this is the devil. Satan is masquerading here as angels of light. So it is possible. And we need to keep that possibility in mind, I suppose, when we assessing the truth claim of other religions, for example. Muhammad said that he received the Quran through the mediation of an angel. Well, he might have thought he did, but we don't have to believe it, do we? We can see that there is a deceit going on. The devil masquerading as an angel of light. And there are those who, sort of white witches, I suppose you'd call them, who seem to have the power to heal and do good. And yet you need to ask, well, where's the power coming from? And that's really what the Pharisees were asking. Where's this power coming from? He seems to be doing good. He seems to be able to cast out demons. But where's the power coming from? So perhaps when Jesus says every kingdom divided itself against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand, actually that's not a conclusive argument, is it? Because we've just seen that actually if the devil were subtle enough, he could appear to be opposing himself in order to deceive us. And we're quite familiar with that sort of thing happening when we watch Tinker, Tailor, Soldier, Spy and things like that, because we know that you can have a secret agent infiltrating into the opposition and pretending to be one of them, and it's a clever ploy in warfare, or in cold warfare even, and that's really what the Pharisees are wondering. But in order to be good at being a double agent, you need to be a master of deceit and lying. We can't quite square that up with Jesus' character, can we? And so really, we need to rule out that possibility and come back to what Jesus is saying and say, oh, fair enough then, Jesus, that does seem to be right. You can't possibly be an agent of Satan. The way you behave, the way you talk. So Jesus switches to a different argument in verse 27. He says, well, all right then, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, as you're suggesting, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. There were Jewish exorcists within the framework of Judaism. They drove out evil spirits. So Jesus says, well, they know how it's done. They know what power and authority you need to do this. So they will be your judges. They can tell you how it's done, that it's done by the power of God. Luke has a parallel passage to this one, which is quite interesting to look into. In Luke's passage, he writes, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, that's an interesting phrase, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And that version, the finger of God, reminds me of what the magicians in Egypt said when Moses demonstrated some of the powerful signs that God gave him to do. The magician said, this is the finger of God. And that's what Jesus is saying here, really. This is the finger of God. So you need to be sure that you understand where it's coming from. And Jesus challenges his opponents to consider the implications then. If his healings and exorcisms are genuinely the work of God, they must be more powerful and dramatic than anything seen before. They must be a signal of the coming of God's kingdom. Jesus talks about How do you do this? How do you free somebody from the power of the devil? Well, you need to bind the strong man first. And so Jesus says that's what he's done. And so it is a demonstration of the power of God. Who else can bind the power of Satan? But actually, of course, as Christians, we need to remember that it isn't just Jesus who can bind the power of Satan. We can. Because Jesus has given us that authority. And this is going to come up in a couple of chapters' time and a few weeks' time as we study Matthew's Gospel. Jesus said to the disciples, specifically to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I believe that didn't just apply to Peter, although there's a statue, if we could have the next slide, on the top. You know where that is? It's on the top of St. Peter's, that's right, yes. The Vatican Church. That's the statue of Peter. And what's he got in his hand? The keys. And of course, Roman Catholic theology emphasizes the fact that Jesus was talking to Peter at the time. But I, as a Protestant, would beg to differ and say, actually, Peter was only standing there representing the church. And that means you and me. We hold the keys. The keys of heaven. Whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We have that authority. And because it's a derivative authority, it's only because of Jesus. He's the one that has the authority, but he gives it to his people. He gives it to his servants. And that's you and me. So let's use it when we need it. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus challenges his hearers to make up their minds about him. Not to decide to believe in him and follow him is effectively a decision, says Jesus. If you can't make up your mind, then effectively that is making up your mind. You've made up your mind not to follow me. This is another version of a saying that we find elsewhere in the Gospels in a different form. Elsewhere, Jesus says, for whoever is not against you is for you. Which is different, isn't it? Subtly different, but it is different. This tends to say that anybody who's not actively opposing you, you can regard as an ally. Whereas elsewhere, Jesus says anyone who is not committed to being with you, you can regard as an opponent. He probably did say both things. And it depends on the context, I suppose, doesn't it? I suppose it depends on the attitude of the other people that you're thinking about. If they're trying to be helpful to you, then we can welcome them. We can welcome their cooperation. But if they're being deliberately antagonistic, then we need to recognize it and act accordingly. We need to know our enemy, as the famous poster had it. And really, it's just as true today about following Jesus, about deciding to follow Jesus. If people hold back from deciding, they may think they're keeping their options open, but in fact, experience shows that they're not. They're in the end, they're closing off their options. If they can't make up their mind to follow Jesus, in the end, they will be deciding not to. And we need to be careful of that one, especially as we're talking to our friends. In this whole context of opposition and conflict, Jesus tackles the way people talk about him and the way they talk about God and the way they talk about the Holy Spirit. Because, after all, he has said, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the Spirit of God has come upon you. So this is something that's happened by the power of the Spirit of God, And people are saying it's only by Beelzebul. Now that is a sign of an attitude to the Spirit of God, which Jesus says is ultimately unforgivable. It's quite startling, actually, that he says that, isn't it? Because murderers can be forgiven, adulterers can be forgiven, but those who commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. So it must be something really serious. And my interpretation would be that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit must be so opposing the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, so keeping the grace of God at arm's length, that you make it impossible for yourself to receive forgiveness. God can't do anything for you if you do that, if you hold him at arm's length and resist the work of the Spirit in your life. And what the Pharisees, some of them, had said about Jesus seemed to him to be a sign that they were in danger of that, keeping God so at arm's length that they could never be forgiven. But it's a fearsome thing to talk about. Jesus is very concerned with what we say, not just whether we're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, but if we could have the next slide on. What we say reveals what's going on in our hearts. Make a tree good, make its fruit good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. Jesus was very angry at what the Pharisees had said, and he made sure that they knew it, and anyone else who was listening as well. It was serious. And what people say is very significant, because it does reveal what's in their hearts. And we hear a lot of careless, blasphemous talk nowadays. Perhaps we get a bit desensitized to it, but it matters. But before we point the finger at other people, let's think about the way we use our tongues as well. If we catch ourselves, for example, joining in harmful gossip or being rude or nasty to other people, we need to ask ourselves what's going on in our hearts. Could we have the next slide on? Jesus is saying here that what we say does matter. It's something that we're going to have to give account for in the day of judgment. It's no good complaining that we didn't really mean it. We were only joking, Lord. He will say, you said it. And so we will have to give an account. What we say about Jesus matters. Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. It matters what we say. Okay, so some of the Pharisees have been opposing Jesus quite directly. There's some other Pharisees who come along who seem to have a somewhat more positive attitude to him, because they say, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. But although that looks fairly reasonable, Jesus saw that as evidence of the people's wickedness. We could look at the next. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a miraculous sign. I find that quite surprising, actually. I mean, Jesus has done plenty of signs, so surely he wouldn't mind doing another one on demand. But he didn't like doing them on demand. He didn't like doing them as a kind of party piece to impress people when he was asked to. Do you remember there was the time when he was on trial, actually, and he was sent to Herod in Jerusalem, and when Herod saw him, he said, oh, good, I've been hoping to see you. Could you do us a nice sign, please? And Jesus just kept quiet and didn't do anything. And he didn't like doing signs on demand. He's given them plenty of signs. If they were prepared to believe, then there were enough signs to show them who he was. If we could move on to the next slide, and the one after that, we've had Herod, yeah. But Jesus says, although I'm not going to do a sign for you here and now, just because you asked me to, there will be a sign. The Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth, just like Jonah was 3 days in the big whale. And that will be the sign. That will be the biggest sign of all, of who I am. And Paul starts his letter to the Romans by saying Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That's the biggest sign of all. That's the conclusive sign that shows who Jesus is. Moving on to the next verses, Jesus was clearly very disappointed with his fellow Israelites. When he talks about the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, the Queen of South, the Queen of Sheba, came to visit Solomon. And in previous chapters, we've seen this as well, where Jesus denounces the local towns near where he lived because they didn't repent when in places like Tyre and Sidon showed more openness. And the Jews were a chosen people. And this was a great privilege, but with great privilege comes great responsibility. As Jesus says elsewhere, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much will be asked. The Jews were the chosen people, but that didn't mean they were going to get let off. In fact, being chosen means you have greater responsibility. And that applies to us, don't forget. We are the elect people of God, the church. That means we have a greater responsibility to do his will and to obey him. Let's move on. We started the reading with a man having an evil spirit cast out of him, and Jesus comes back to this thought now as he gives this teaching. And basically it's a warning, this, that, okay, you can cast an evil spirit out of somebody, but if you're not careful, a lot more will come in and fill the empty space. And if ever we are involved in deliverance ministry or praying for somebody with that kind of problem, we need to keep this in mind. We shouldn't just leave them on their own afterwards. They're going to need a lot of careful follow-up and Christian nurture to make sure that the last state doesn't become worse than the first. I think Jesus also has in mind, he's not just talking about individuals, but he's probably also talking about the whole generation of people who are listening to him. That is how it will be with this wicked generation, he says. And so I think he's probably thinking of his own people and his own generation, and that his coming and his ministry has effectively kind of taken evil out of the situation to a certain extent. But if they're not careful, afterwards, it's going to get even worse. And historically, we can see that happened to the people of Israel. Because so many of them refused to accept him as their Messiah after his death and resurrection and ascension. After the church had got going, the Jewish people got themselves into great difficulties. And there was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, not so long afterwards, and the scattering of the people of Israel all over the place. The last bit of this reading is intriguing, isn't it? Because it's to do with Jesus' family. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. If you read the Gospels carefully, you can work out that Jesus had at least 7 brothers and sisters. So I've got a photograph of them here. There you go. Four brothers are named, and then it says all of his sisters were there. All must mean at least 3. So there's 7, and then Jesus. So there must have been at least 8 people, 8 children in the family, Mary and Joseph's family. You never hear about Joseph accompanying Mary in the Gospels when Jesus has grown up. So that's led Christians traditionally to assume that Joseph must have been out of the picture by then. He probably died. So here's Mary with her grown-up kids. She comes to see Jesus while he's actually busy in his ministry. What did they think about Jesus? Well, Mark's Gospel has a parallel to this reading that we're reading in Matthew. And as usual, the Gospels are slightly different to one another. And in Mark's parallel, it says that Jesus' family came to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. So they were no help, were they? We've got all this conflict and opposition with the Pharisees and various people who are conjecturing who Jesus might be. He's in league with Beelzebub. And his mother and his presumably 4 brothers and 3 sisters come along and, according to Mark, say, oh, can we take him home, please? Because he's obviously out of his mind. Wow. And in this reading, in Matthew's Gospel, it does seem as though Jesus is saying that he regards his followers as more of a family than his actual family. He says, these are my brothers and sisters and my mother. So poor Jesus, he's getting it from every direction, isn't he? Even from his natural family. Don't understand him. They want to take him home and keep him quiet for a bit. And he has to resist that because he knows who he is and he knows what he's supposed to do. And he knows that he can't have any of this interference from mother and brothers and sisters coming to stop him from doing what he's supposed to be doing. Really, in a way, I suppose you could say this evening's reading has been a pretty negative thing. It shows Jesus being on the receiving end of opposition from every direction. But we need to remember that that's part of the suffering that he willingly went through for us. It's all part of the work of salvation. And we shouldn't be surprised if we have to sometimes encounter some of this kind of opposition too, because Jesus said that would be the case. He warned us, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. We need to make up our minds.